Easter Brothers, the man that wrote that song. And he told the story how when him and his brothers began to get really popular with their music, that a record label at the time, it's called King Records, some of you may have heard of them, came to them and said, "We want to give you guys a record label. If you will start singing secular music, we'll give you a record label and you'll be set for the rest of your life." And they began to think about it and pray about it. And James Easter walked into his 2-bedroom little small house. And he said, he thought about that offer that they gave him. But he said, "You know what? The Lord's given me a home. He's given me a family. He's given me a place to live. Clothes on my back, shoes on my feet. He's taken care of me this far. And I know he'll take care of me the rest of the way." And he threw that away to stay faithful to God. Because he had thanks in his heart for who God was. And that's the key as Christians. If we'll be thankful in our hearts, the Lord will preserve us. No matter what we have, no matter what we lose, he's faithful. I do believe today that the Lord has laid something upon my heart once again. And I want to say thank you so much for your hospitality here. And I had no doubt that y'all would treat me well. I love this church and the times I've been able to come for revivals and cornhole tournaments and whatever else I've been down here for. I love this church, and thank you for your devotion to the Lord and his people. I know your reward will be great in heaven, and it's been good to be here with these. I know it's only been three, this is the third service, but I'm not used to being an evangelist or preaching revival, so it feels kind of like a week to me, and I'm just like, the life of evangelist isn't really too appealing to me right now. And I know by saying it, the Lord might call me to do it one day. All right, you don't like it? Here, do some more of it. But I'm thankful to be here, the opportunity it is to be here. And I told you the highlight of me going to church when I was little was digging mints out of my grandma's pockets and sleeping underneath the pew. I fell asleep at the altar one time, and that was probably the best nap I ever took. But I'm so thankful, Brother Jones, as I got older, that I learned about Jesus and who he is. And going to church, coming to his house, is a lot more important to me than it used to be. And the song says it gets sweeter as the days go by. And thankful for your pastor and his family, Brother Derek, and what they mean to me. And I know if I start calling names, good to see you, Brother Wesley. And I wasn't going to pick on you like Shane did a little bit there. But I'm glad to have my friend here, all of my friends here. And I want to go to a very hard book to find in the Bible, Genesis. The book of Genesis, if you could turn there with me. And I believe I'm thankful when the Lord does it this way. And sometimes he doesn't. And I'm thankful for whatever way he tries to do it. But I feel like these messages that he's laid upon my heart all go together. And I think this one falls right in line with what I've tried to present to you this week. Thursday night we talked about how the Lord is here, and I believe he's here today as well. We need to have the same response. Here I am, Lord. Send me. And to be able to go and to be able to change like he wants us to change and do what he wants to do, we have to obey what his word says. That's what we talked about last night. But today I want to talk about the results of those two things. So if you'll turn in Genesis chapter 2, we should know the story of Genesis by heart, the story of creation. And if you can believe the first few words of the Bible, you can believe the rest of the book. If you can believe that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth when there was nothing. He was outside of time. He was outside of space. And he was outside of matter. I always had a hard time believing in a God that all has always been. Anybody else ever had trouble with that? It's hard for me to wrap my mind around the fact that he has always been. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. It's easy to understand that part. He's going to last forever. But to have never had a starting point, never had a beginning, it's hard for me to understand that. But where do we get the terms beginning and end from? What category do they fall into? Falls into time. We wouldn't know things had a beginning unless we know the time that it had its beginning. I know that I was born at 4 o'clock, I think, in the afternoon on September the 9th, 1995. So that was my beginning. my beginning of this of being in this world. And so we understand the beginning by time, but God, He's outside of time. And when you take time out of the way, it's easy for us to grasp, but He's always been. He's the one that started the beginnings of people and the beginning of time and things like that. But He's outside of that. So if you can understand that in the beginning God created, you can believe the rest of the Bible without any problem. In the beginning, God was there. His Son was there. The Holy Ghost was there. Created everything. And we can go through all the days. I won't take time for the sake of time. He created everything, the birds of the air, the fish in the sea, the land, the earth, the stars, and just the miraculous things that God did. He spoke them into existence. But then He took time to take the dust of the earth and create and form man. And if you go to chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them," meaning everything on the earth, everything in the sky, everything was set up just like God wanted it to be. It was finished. On the sixth day, He finished doing everything. Verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made." I want to leave you with this thought, simple thought: rest from the best. God had finished His work. He was done. It was set up. Man was in his place. Stars were in their place. The earth was operating like it was supposed to. Everything was done. The work was finished. And so when God stepped back from His work, it wasn't that He was tired. It wasn't that He was wore out like we have from time to time. But He stepped back because it's the way that I want it to be. Nothing more needs to be done at this point. The work is finished. Can we lift our hands one more time and ask God to touch us where we're at today? Lord Jesus, speak to us today. Speak to us today, Jesus. Anoint my lips to speak Your word. Lead me, Jesus. Let me step out of the way. Get me out of the way, Lord Jesus, and let Your word come forth. Jesus, we need You. We need You, Lord. Help us to trust in what You've done. Lord Jesus, it's not me. It's not my notes. Lord Jesus, it's all Your word. It's all Your anointing, Holy Ghost. Please lead me. Lead me today, Jesus. I read some commentaries from time to time to help me understand the scriptures better. So I know you can't read the same thing that I'm reading, but I pray that you listen as what I read. It says, the sixth day, everything was completed in that sixth day. The work was done. There was no work on the seventh day. God let the seventh day be the day that He rested in because of all the work that had been done before. He enjoyed the seventh day because of all the work of His hands. Everything was in order like it needed to be. To finish a work on the seventh day is to not, in the Hebrew phrase, is not to do any part of it on that day, but to cease from it as a thing already finished. In the absence of any work on this day, talking about the seventh day now, the eternal is occupied with the day itself and does four things in reference to it. First, He ceased from His work which He had made. Secondly, He rested. By this was indicated that His undertaking, His work was accomplished. When nothing more remains to be done, the purposing agent rests contented. He's happy. Everything's laid out. You contractors, and you, I work with my dad, and we lay carpet sometimes, and we're doing a lot of, you know, vinyl plank type flooring these days. And there's just something about it when you walk into that house, and you might have the old flooring down, or it might be just a subfloor that's there, and you look at the work that needs to be done, an uncompleted job. And sometimes when I'm working, Brother Jones, I'll put those boards down, and I'm looking back to see how the progress, and I'm trying to get my image of what it used to look like and what it's becoming like. And you kind of take, and you contractors know, you kind of take pride in your work. I'm not talking about the bad way of pride, but you know what I mean. You're thankful for how things are working out. And I look back over that, and when I finally get to the end of that job and I put that last board in, it's a relieving feeling to step back and look at what's been done. How it used to look like this, but now it looks like that. And you take pride in it, and you're happy, and you rejoice in the fact that the work is finished. It's done. Nothing more needs to be touched. Don't touch a thing. Everything's in order. You contractors, if you built a house, ever built a house, when you finished and you laid the last brick, or you put the last board and or the last shingle on the roof, and you step back and see what you've done with your hands, it's a relief that things are in order. And you rest. We rest our bodies, but we're also resting our mind that everything's the way it's supposed to be. The work is finished. So God does that. The resting of God arises not from weariness, but from the completion of his task. He is refreshed not by the recruiting or the releasing of his strength, but by the satisfaction of having before him a finished good work. He did everything. He spoke this into existence. He did that. He said, it's good. It's good. It's good. But then he made man. He said, behold, it's very good. It's very good. This has my own image on it. And he steps back and everything's in order. And he's not tired. He's just rejoicing. And I like what Exodus said. Exodus said in chapter 31, verse 17, don't turn there. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And on the seventh day he rested. And it says he was refreshed. Everything, all life could take it easy. Man didn't have to lift a finger. Just step back and enjoy what God has done. Rest in what God has done. Tell you what, I don't know what went through Adam's mind to mess up the way that he did, because he had it all made. God said, don't touch that one tree, but everything else is yours. So you look, and if you look in, we're still in Genesis chapter 2, but if you skip down to verse 15, where man comes into play, it's kind of a review of what's happened in the first chapter. It says, and the Lord God took the man. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. If you look up what the original phrase meant of this verse, it means the same omnipotent hand that made man still had him in his grasp. Still had him in his control. Me and Adam, we're on the same page. He's still in my hand. And that hand, it says the Bible, placed him in the garden. And that phrase means, I love this, he took man, placed him in the garden. It means he caused man to rest. He caused man to be at peace, Adam, in what I've done. The works that I've done with my hands, the works that I've spoken to existence, rest in it. Take pleasure in it. You didn't have to lift a finger. You didn't have to do anything. It's all my work for you, Adam. Just stand back and enjoy it. It caused him to rest or dwell in the garden as an abode of peace and recreation. And he took that seventh day. The Bible says he blessed it and sanctified it. Meaning that day was set apart from the rest of the days. It was considered a holy day. Meaning it stands out where you rest in this day and you think about what's been done for the rest of the week, this 6 days. We're thinking about the work that God has done. Now let's skip forward. I can get hung up on that part all day, but let's move on. And we know the story. We've learned it since we was little. Adam and Eve, they were given one thing to not do, but they went and did that one thing not to do in the next chapter, in chapter 3. And you notice when the Satan tempts them and says, oh, you will not surely die. You'll be as gods. And he takes that truth, they would be like God, that they would know like God, and he takes that truth and he twists it to make it pleasing to the eyes, pleasing to Adam and Eve, and they take of that fruit. And you notice this, as soon as what God had done, he had put everything in order, just don't touch that tree, and nothing else has to change. You're at peace, you're resting in what I have done. As soon as man messes up that pattern and messes up what God has done, what does man try to do? He tries to fix his own problem. As soon as they took that fruit, they thought, oh no, we've messed up what God's done. We've made a mistake. We've caused we've caused something to be out of order here. We gotta fix it and put things back in order. And the first thing they noticed was they were naked. So we've got to fix this problem. We've got to fix the work that God has done. And so they get fig leaves and they cover themselves up. And God comes walking in the cool of the day and he asks Adam, where are you? And they go hide themselves. And he finally starts having a conversation with them. And he said, where are you? And he said, I was afraid because I was naked. I messed up what you had done and I tried to fix it on my own. And I love how God doesn't immediately strike them down. He doesn't immediately put judgment on them. He just begins to ask questions. Okay, all right, Adam, you first. What happened? Well, it was the woman that you gave me. The one that you gave to me had to be my helpmeet. She didn't do a very good job at it because it's her fault that we're in this mess. God doesn't say anything. He says, okay, Eve, what's your story? Well, the serpent, it was his fault. He tempted me. God doesn't say anything. He doesn't condemn Eve yet. He goes to Satan, the serpent, and he says to the serpent, because of what you've done, you shall crawl on your belly the rest of your days. And I love the mercy of God here. He realizes his order has been messed up. His work has been messed up. And God steps in a sense and he says, I'm the only one that can do the work to fix this. I'm the only one that can put this back in order. I'm the only one that can fix this. And before he passes judgment on Adam and Eve, he makes sure that grace was in its place. Yes. And he looks at the serpent and he says, between her seed and your seed, serpent, there will be enmity. And you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And this is the first prophecy that we have of Christ Jesus. And he made sure that it's going to be my work. You've messed it up, but it's going to be my work. It's going to be what I do. Not you, Adam. Not you, Eve. It's going to be what I do to fix this mess. And then when he curses the serpent and Satan, he looks at Adam and Eve and he says, Eve, you were created to bring children to this world, but now you're going to do it through much sorrow, much grief. But don't you love the mercy of God, ladies? Where it says in John, it says that when a woman brings forth that child in sorrow, as soon as she holds that baby in her arms, she forgets the sorrow that she went through. Yes, you will go through sorrow, but I allow you, when you hold that life, when you hold my creation, when you hold my work, you'll forget about the sorrow, you'll forget about the pain. Yes. And he looks at Adam, he says, because of what you've done, It's not just going to be dressing and keeping like I had you do. I had you working in rest. Can you imagine working and not having the sweat of your brow come down? That's the way Adam had it. But now God says you're going to have much sorrow in what you have to do getting your food now, Adam. You're going to start at the very bottom. There's not going to be anything. You're going to have to plant. You're going to have to sow. And you're going to sweat. You're going to work hard. And he says, Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of living. But look, What did they try to do first when they messed up God's work? They tried to do their own thing to fix and put us, let's try to bring this, put some duct tape on it and get this back to where we were. We want to get back to that rest that God give us. And the more that, and the first thing they did, they put those fig leaves on. And in that verse there, it's basically like God says, what you've tried to do, it ain't going to work. You've messed up my creation. You can't fix it, Adam. You're going to have to let me fix it. And they watched God, I don't know how they watched it, how they saw it, but they watched God somehow, some way, take one of them animals that they loved so dearly, and they raised it, and they fed it, and they named it, and they had to watch God take their his creation that they loved and kill that animal and clothe them in their sin. And God's saying, you cannot fix your own mistake, Adam. You cannot fix what you've done. You cannot get back to rest by doing it on your own. You can't do what needs to be done to put you back in that rest. It has to be me. I have to do it. You didn't do it good enough, and you never can do it good enough. That's the way my dad is when I would work with him. I could never do it good enough for dad. You know what the old phrase, if you want something done right, do it yourself. And that's what God was saying. You can't fix it, Adam. I'm the only one that can put it back the way it needs to be. And God took that animal and clothed them in their nakedness. God was teaching Adam and Eve that if you want to live in my rest, if you want to live in my grace, if you want to live in my pleasure, it has to be my work. It has to be my work. And God taught them that there in verse 21. Let's move on a little bit ahead here. Do you notice how when God, everything that God did for the people of Israel, he was giving a picture of the church? He called Abraham out of the land of Ur and told him, just follow me, and through you I will make sure the whole world is blessed. I will make sure the whole world is blessed. It will be me. You just follow me, and everything else will fall into place. He follows. Isaac follows. Jacob gets off to a rough start, but eventually he starts following. And they get all the way through Jacob and through Joseph. They get into Egypt. We talked about the other night how they begin to adopt the things of the Egyptians. And God pulls one man off the backside of a desert that used to live in Egypt, and he pulls him out of the desert and tells him to go tear up the place that he was raised in. Only God can do that. And he said, you go into there and you say what I tell you to say, and you just be obedient like we talked last night, and I will do the work. I will bring my people out. And you go tell Pharaoh, in my own words, you go tell Pharaoh, let my son go so I don't have to take your son. And plague by plague, God proved. Israel didn't have to lift a finger. All they did was cry out for help, and they realized they could not free themselves. And when God stepped on the scene, all they had to do was rest in what God was doing for them. From the very first plague, to the snakes, to the river of blood, to the lice, to the cattle, to the darkness, to the death angel. God did everything, and they watched God perform the work. They stood back and they rested in what God was doing. They pulls them out. They're on the way out of Egypt. They get all the way to the Red Sea. Got nowhere to go. Egypt, Pharaoh and his army have them. I know this is Sunday school stuff, but they have them cornered. And God sends that pillar of fire and creates a barrier in between them and the Israelites. They're not having to do anything, y'all. They're not having to lift a finger. God's just teaching them, look, just obey me and let me do the work. And you can rest in what I do for you. What better love do we have? What more example of love can we have than from the Father who is love? And he tells us, look, just let me do the work and you can rest in what I do for you. Waters peel back. They walk over on dry ground. and the Pharaoh and his chariots come through and they get stuck somehow. They get stuck right there in the middle of that dry spot. And those water, and they get on the other side of the Red Sea, and God gives the word, and those waters come rolling in. And they watched that army that had such authority and such power over them that they could not do anything. They were being beaten. And they watched that army just wiped out. Don't they give you a picture of what God did for us in our sins? That sin that had us so bound and had us enslaved and it was a taskmaster over us. When Christ stepped on the scene and done His work, we stood there on the banks of that shore and we watched God do His work. And we rest in what He's done. And they began to sing a song of redemption, and Miriam took that tambourine or whatever she had, and she began to rejoice that God has swallowed the rider and his chariots in the sea. They get all the way to the promised land. God has proved to them, I'm with you. I'm doing the work. He provided water, and He made the bitter water sweet, provided water out of a rock, had bread falling from heaven, had quail appearing out of nowhere in the desert. They get over to the promised land and says, we ain't gonna make it over here. We see all the good stuff. We see all the grapes and the fruits and the vegetables and the milk and the honey. We see all it, but them giants in that land, it ain't gonna work out. We had it better in Egypt. We had it better when we were being beaten than walking with God and Him doing all the work for us. Come on now, seriously. And God says, because of your ungratitude, they got so bent out of shape on that they talked about stoning Joshua and Caleb and Moses. And God showed them and said, because of your ungratefulness and your unthankfulness, go back out in that desert, and the whole generation that came out of Egypt, you won't make it to the promised land because of your stubbornness. All you had to do was rest in what I've done. You didn't have to lift a finger. You didn't have to do a work. You didn't have to work a miracle. I was doing the work. They go out in the desert. Moses disobeys God. Now Joshua's the one. Good old Joshua. I love the story of Joshua. He gets to that river. And if what I've heard is correct, that river is a raging river in this time. And there's no way that they can just simply walk through that river. There's no way we can get across. God speaks to Joshua, say, hey, Joshua. Let me flip over here to the book of Joshua. And you just listen to what he says here. He says, Joshua, get your people together, prepare your people, and I'll give you the same promise that I gave to Moses. If you go in that land and you just obey me from the river Euphrates to Lebanon and that area, that'll be your area. And you can rest in that. You can rest in the promise. You can rest in that what I've done the work. It's yours. It don't matter what giants are there. I'll do the work. You can rest in that. And he tells them that. He tells them in verse 13 of Joshua chapter 1, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. And he says, until the Lord have given your brethren rest as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them, then ye shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it. You will rest in what I have given to you. The work's been done. It's been finished. That's what God's rest is, when he steps back and he looks at what he has finished. They cross over, and he says, just tell the Ark of the Covenant boys, just tell them to put their, as soon as they put the foot in the water, that problem that's in front of you of getting across, I'll take care of it. They stepped in the water stops, and they walk across on dry ground. They get over to the promised land, and the first challenge was what? It was Jericho, the big city. And I love, this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Let me back up. They cross over on the other side. And this is what God tells Joshua to do. While the priests are there in the middle of Jordan, I want you to go and pick stones out of Jordan, out of the middle where they're standing at. There's no way you could get those stones if it wasn't dry ground. As raging as that river is, there's no way you're going to get those stones. But I've stopped the waters, and you tell the priest to stay there with the Ark of the Covenant, go grab them stones, take them back to your tents, and when your kids ask you, what do these stones mean? Where do these stones come from? You can boldly tell them, Joshua, this is when God brought us across the Jordan on dry ground. And this is what he says. This is what he says. He says in Joshua chapter 4, he said, when your children ask you what these stones mean, you tell them, this is that all people of the earth, this is that all people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord that is mighty. Remember what we read there in Genesis? How God had finished his work and God took his hand and he took Adam and he placed him in a place of rest. It was God's hand that done that. And Joshua is saying, when your kids see these stones, you can remind them that God did the work and we just rested in what he had given to us. We rested in the promise because of the hand of God. Amen. Joshua, leading faithfully, he's at the walls of Jericho the night before that they're going to take this city. Now, some of you may have a different interpretation on what this story means, but when you get to preach, you can tell us. But Joshua, he's outside that city. And I wonder if he's thinking in his mind, I wonder how God's going to do this. I wonder how God's going to lead us. I wonder how we're going to conquer all these cities. But I'm just trusting that he will do the work. He's standing there that night, and the Bible says that a man appears. Came to pass when Joshua was at Jericho, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn. I tell you what, if I saw a man today with a gun pulled out, I would hope that I was in one of them situations where I had a gun too. And that's exactly what Joshua does. He sees this man. He's never seen him before. Don't recognize him. Joshua pulls his sword out. And he just asks him the question, are you for us or are you against us? I love his response. He just says, no. No. That don't tell me much, sir. He says, no, but I'm here as captain of the Lord's hosts. Now, you look at every story when a man saw an angel. There was a story, I believe it's in Revelation. I might be wrong, but I believe John and I could be wrong. Whoever it was being spoke to from an angel, and that person bows before, and the angel says, no. Don't do that. Don't bow before me. I'm just a messenger. I'm just a man. I'm not God. I'm just a mess. Don't bow before me. But you look at what happens in the story. He says, when he responded, no, I'm captain of the Lord host, that the Bible says that Joshua fell on his face to the earth. And he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? And he told him, he said, take off your shoes, Joshua, because the place where you stand is holy ground. Joshua, I believe with all my heart, and you may debate me on it, but I believe with all my heart that this is one of the moments where Joshua had an encounter with God himself. And I believe, I'll tell you a little step further, I believe it's what they call a Christophany, Christ, whatever it's called, where he saw a form of Christ Jesus. He bowed before him. He took his shoes off. What's happening here? Joshua, the one that's responsible for taking the people into the place of rest, has now just met the rest giver. Amen. And he's saying, hey, Joshua, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. You're not going to have to lift a finger at Jericho. You just walk around the city, and on the seventh day, when you've walked around, you just stand there and you shout out loud, and you will see the rest giver do his work, and that city that's so powerful and so brilliant will fall before your very eyes. And you'll be able once again to enjoy the rest that God's given to you. That's what I'm trying to get across to you this morning. We've got to rest in what God has done for us. That sixth day was the finish line of what God had done and what He had created. That's when He finished His work. And on that seventh day, He stepped back and He said, "It's good. Everything's good. Everything's in order. It's my work. It's what I've done." And God told His people, if you'll just let me do the work, you will be able to enjoy my rest. If you just trust me. If you put yourself into my work, into my hands, you don't have to worry about anything. Joshua, he met the rest giver. Jesus. It was the sixth day of the week. It was the sixth day of the week. What day did God finish all of His stuff? Sixth day. And the Bible says that when I read to you in Exodus, when he got to that seventh day, it literally means, when it says He was refreshed and He was resting, it means He literally went, "It's finished." Jesus, on the sixth day, it was a Friday, Jesus took upon Himself a cross, took upon Himself stripes, and the beatings, and the gall, and the crown of thorns, those 7-inch long thorns, no doubt, that was shoved through His skull. And the cat of nine tails that would latch onto His skin and they'd rip it out. No doubt, probably saw some of His insides hanging out. If you want to get a good picture of what it's like when we disobey and we're sinful to God, you just look at what Christ done on that cross. And He put that wood on His back and He carried it 1.5 miles, I believe it was, the Via Dolorosa. What was God saying through His Son? "Hey, Adam, I know you tried to carry your own, I know you tried to do your own work, but you can't fix it. I have to be the one to do this. You can't do it right, Adam. You can't do this work. This is not your job." That's what Christ was saying. Hey, David, you know when you killed Uriah, trying to cover up your sin, trying to fix what you had made a mess of, you couldn't clean it up like I wanted you to. This is for you, David. Hey, Moses, you know how you made a mistake and you was trying to get water out of that rock and that's what kept you out of the promised land? This is my job. You can't do it right. It has to be my work. It has to be from my hands. And God in His love and God in His wrath poured it out on His Son. And He took the beating. He took the pressure. He took the agony. He took the ripping of, or the separating of His joints. He didn't break no bones. He got all the way to that cross, laid Himself out, and He said, "None of you take my life from me. I will lay it down. You're not getting any credit for this, everybody. This is all me. This is my work. And when I'm done with this, all my people have to do is rest in what I have done." It's all to that cross. He's nailed to that cross and He's dying and He's crying out for breath. And He hung there for 6 hours because it pointed back to the Day of Atonement, how that sacrifice lasted for 6 hours. He hangs there and He completes the task. He gets all the way to the end and He says those Greek words, "Tetelestai." "Father, it is finished. The work has been done. Into your hands I give you my spirit." And the Bible says, what did God do on that seventh day? It's finished. And Christ, hanging on that cross, took that last breath and put Himself in the hands. And you notice He didn't give Him time to break His legs, because if they had broken His legs, They would have said, oh, he died because we broke his legs and that's what made him die. But he made sure no man is getting credit for my crucifixion. No man is getting credit for my work, for my death. And when I'm done with this, all people have to do is come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden and are burdened down, and I will give you rest. Yeah. Just trust in what I have done. It's all in me. You don't have to do the work. You don't have to make the sacrifice. Just trust in what I've done. Yes. And you can rest. He said this, these words, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in my heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And just a few scriptures later, what day was it? What day was it that God rested? Seventh day? Sabbath day? Jesus tells his followers, hey, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Next day, his disciples, they're doing things on the Sabbath that the Pharisees didn't think was the right thing to do. Hey, Jesus, control your followers. They're breaking the traditions. They're breaking the law. I want you to listen to what Jesus said to them. He said, have you not read what David did when he was hungered and they were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat? Neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Here is one that's greater than your traditions, than all you've kept, and all those things that you've profaned and messed up. There's one greater than all of that. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He says, for the Son of Man, me, Christ, I am Lord of even the Sabbath day. On that Sabbath day, God stood back and he rested in what he had done. And when Christ had died upon that cross, he was now saying, I am your Sabbath. You just rest in me for the work that has been done. You rest in Christ Jesus. As someone comes to the piano, listen to some words that were said in the Old Testament. Reproach. This is David writing. He says, reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity. But listen to what he says. But there was none, and for comforters I found none. Ecclesiastes says, so I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppression, there was power, but they had no comforter. Jesus tells his disciples in that Last Supper, I'm about to go away. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world leaves, but the rest you're looking for, I'm going to leave it behind. He said, but when I go away to the Father, I will pray to the Father, and He shall give you another comforter. By me laying down my life and ascending to my Father after taking it up again, if I go to Him, I can promise you, He'll send a comforter. You know, when you lay down at night, you lay down to rest, it's the most comforting feeling to take that comforter on top of that bed and just pull it over. And it makes the rest so much easier. Jesus says, I'm going to send you another comforter. But it's not going to be like the ones of old. He says this. One place said, I'll send you the comforter. And he'll teach you all things. The Holy Ghost, he'll bring things to your remembrance. Things that I have said unto you. But this is so simple, but this is what I love about the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. He said, I will send him that He may abide with you forever. The work's been done, church. The price has been paid. Christ hung there and he said, "It is finished." And all who come unto me, he hollered out that day on that great day of the feast, "If you come unto me, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Holy Ghost that had not come yet because he had not been glorified. But when Christ hung on that cross, said, "The work's been done, Father." They can rest in the promise. That Joshua, when they crossed over into that promised land, it was an example of us of resting in the Comforter, resting in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost has been given that he could teach us about Christ and learn about the work that he's done and then rest. I don't have to do it. All I do is I rest in Christ. A good man's steps are ordered by the Lord. And he takes pleasure in his way. What's pleasure mean? What's enjoyment mean? That's just another word for resting. When I turn myself over to Christ and I rest in what he's done, and I'm obedient to him, I can rest and take pleasure in the steps that he works out for me. God has set it all up, church. He's done the work. He's done what he needs to do. And he's just saying, "Hey, just rest in me. Just trust in me. Don't be like Adam. Don't be like Moses that tried to do it of their own ability. Don't be like David that tried to fix his own mistake and put things back in order. But let me do the work. I've done the work. It's finished. Now all you have to do is just rest in Christ Jesus." I know how this life gets, y'all. I understand how this life gets. I know we get wrapped up with the pleasures of our life. We try to occupy, as the Bible says. And we get so stressed out and we get so worn out by God. This ain't working. Brother Derek, those boys in that boat that we talked with the other night, when Jesus is asleep, they're trying to keep that boat afloat. And they look at Jesus, "Hey, wake up, don't you care? Don't you care that we perish?" Calms the waves and he says, "Why don't you have no faith? Won't you just rest in the fact that I'm here? I told you the night he's here. All he's asking us to do, rest in the work that I have done." Can we stand this morning? Stand to our feet. I wonder if we can just take a moment and lift our hands and worship Christ for what he's done. He's done the work, church. He's done the work for what we have. All we have to do is rest in it. We don't have to stress by trying to work things out by our own abilities and our own strengths and our own talents, but we just rest in what Christ has done. Help us, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord Jesus. This altar's open, church. Help us to rest. Lord, teach us to rest. You can come to this altar and you can find rest for your souls today. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're fighting with, whatever you're stressing over, Christ has paid the debt. It is finished. The books are balanced. Everything's in order. Just rest in who I am. Rest in who I am. Moses is upon that mountain and God tells him, "Look, I am that I am. You just be obedient to me and I'll do the work. You can rest in my promise. You can rest in who I am. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord." Can we find us a place to pray this morning? Can we find us a place to pray this morning and say, "Lord, teach me to rest in what you've done. I can't fix my problems. I can't fix what I've done. I can't fix my mistakes. I can't fix my family. I can't do it, Lord. Too many have made mistakes in trying to fix themselves. Too many have tried and failed. Help me to trust in you. Help me to rest in you. Help me to rest in your word. Help me to depend upon your word through it all.